Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we contemplate Jesus as God's final word to humankind. But first, let's pray. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. In Jesus' precious name, Amen. There are two readings from the book of Hebrews. The first is chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and the second is chapter 2, verse 5 to 12, and I'm reading from the NIV. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. In Hebrews chapter 2, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." Just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. In our text, the writer is addressing the Hebrews, that is, those of the Jewish Old Testament faith, who had come to put their trust in Jesus of Nazareth as God's Messiah. As such, he begins his epic work about this man from Nazareth by stating that, in these last days he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, meaning Jesus is God's final word. What he starts out saying is that while God in times past used prophets on many occasions and in various ways to reveal himself and his will to individuals and also the nation of Israel, in these last days, meaning the period from Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension into God's presence, right up to the present in human history, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, while God has spoken fully and clearly and undeniably to his people Israel on various occasions by means of prophets and in other places even through angels, these were all intermediaries, an indirect means, so to speak, of transmitting the revelation of himself to his people. But now, God has come in the person of Jesus to speak for himself. The question then is, what does it mean that he has spoken to us by his Son, instead of, for example, through his Son? While the Gospels demonstrate that God revealed his character and will through his Son, does this mean that this, along with his miraculous deeds, as well as the words that Jesus spoke during his ministry, was God's way of communicating with us finally? In part, yes. But the idea of God speaking to us, that is the whole of humanity by his Son, has primarily to do with God revealing himself for the sake of restoring fellowship between himself and us. For the purpose of divine revelation has always been about God establishing and maintaining that relationship. And so God revealed himself by his Son to address our broken human condition, a condition that has always excluded us from his presence, and also to address the manner in which relationship is restored between the Creator and his creation, that is, through the saving work of the cross, the good news of the gospel, to which he opens our hearts, minds, and lives. This is God's final word, the new covenant, instituted by Jesus, who was, we are told, in the second part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He is also the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. By describing Jesus in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 as the heir of all things, through whom God made the universe, and that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, Jesus is likened to God, who as Creator dwells in unspeakable glory. And this would serve to assure the faltering Hebrew Christian community that the old covenant which they had previously based their faith on, though it was communicated via prophets, was indeed superseded by a covenant now communicated by Jesus, God the Son. This would serve to compel them to hold to this new covenant, for as we read further, the writer makes a convincing case. But the end of verse 3 and the whole of verse 4 add a different layer to the discussion, where the writer says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Thus, to make the case that Jesus was indeed superior to the prophets of old, the Hebrews were told that the same Jesus of Nazareth, as God the Son, after his atoning death on the cross, was sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making him superior to the angels, which would seem fitting because the name he inherited, the name of Messiah or Christ or Jesus, the Son of God, was indeed superior to theirs. But we need to pause for a moment here because in making this statement, the writer introduces a crisis of sorts for those who had become unsure of their Christian faith, since angels were those supernatural beings thought by Israel to be closest to God. Now, Jesus is being placed even closer at God's right hand. All this brings us then to another aspect of the argument, leading us to the balance of our reading, because the writer must now make his final case to support these monumental statements or claims. I say final case because, despite arguing that angels are called to worship Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, or that Jesus is the one who administers salvation, while angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, in chapter 1, verse 7 to 14, we arrive at verses 5 to 12 in chapter 2, and an interesting progression of thought. In chapter 2, verse 5, we read, God has not placed the angels as rulers over the new world to come, the world of which we speak, and this is a Good News translation. The reason for this is that there is a place where someone had testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet," referencing Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 to 6. He then argues that while this may seem to apply to humans being made a little lower than the angels, probably at the time of creation, placing everything under man's care, therefore subject to him, the truth is that presently we do not see everything subject to man, and by this we mean those who belong to God, not just humankind generally. But, says the writer in verse 9, what we do see is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in human birth, now crowned with glory and honor in resurrection, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And because he is so highly exalted, seated at God's right hand, it follows that Jesus is indeed superior to the angels. And so why this elaborate set of arguments? Why start to defend Jesus by pointing out that he was more important than the prophets, more important than the angels? And, as one progresses through the letter to the Hebrews, it is proved that he is more important than Moses and the Old Testament priesthood, and so on. The reason is this. These early Christian Hebrews had reached a crisis in their faith. They were on the brink of throwing away their trust in God and shrinking back from their commitment to Christ and the cross. They had grown weary and needed every bit of encouragement to persevere in faith and endure hardship, so that they might obtain what was promised. Perhaps they were worn down by continued hostility from unbelievers, and their hope was weakened by the delay in the return of Jesus. Whatever the difficulties, they were on the verge of throwing in the towel, of going back to what was familiar and safe territory. This would be Judaism, their old faith, which was more established and tolerated in the then known world. So at every point that was part of Judaism, beginning with the prophets, then the angels, all mediators in some way of the word of God under the old covenant, the writer is at pains to show how what they had known under the old covenant was simply types and shadows of what God had finally brought to pass through his Son. We are told how Jesus is superior in every way, how the new covenant is superior to the old. In this way, assuring the Jewish Christians that Jesus was in fact God's Messiah, and that their faith was not misplaced, and that they should not lose their hope and trust in Jesus. Whatever we may think about this, there are times, and there will continue to be times, when our lives come under pressure, and for some their faith is sorely tried, and they may even question whether or not God cares, or if they even believe the right things about life, the future, and eternity. When these moments arise, whether it's us or a family member or friend, we need to look up. Help them to look up and see Jesus, for he is God's final word to the world, to our lives and our futures, and that our faith is not misplaced. Let God be true and every man a liar, for Jesus will ever be God's final word. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, for coming to us in the person of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. For through him, who is your final word, you bring order out of chaos again. This time, not to bring a world into being, but to bring your very being into the world. Jesus, your word and love made flesh. To you be all glory and honor, now and forever. Amen. And God bless you.